The conquest of Jericho was a great victory for the children of Israel. Maybe you've had a victory in your Christian life. I hope so. I hope since the day you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've had many great victories. Maybe you've seen in recent days a tremendous victory over some area that Satan had held you in defeat. Maybe somebody made an unkind or spiteful remark about you. And your first temptation was to get all upset about it and bitter and resentful. But you recognize that God wants to help you in areas like this. He wants you to enjoy peace, even in that particular kind of situation. So you took the promise of God's Word, a promise like, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved or shaken. And you didn't want that thing to shake you, so you committed it to the Lord. You cast it upon Him. You mixed faith with the promise of God's Word, and the result was you experienced an inner peace and a rest and a contentment and a satisfaction in spite of that attack of the evil one through that unkind or spiteful individual. What a blessing it was. It was wonderful. The Word of God really works, and you began to experience some of the joy of the Christian life. That inner peace and contentment, that's what we're after. That spirit of rest that comes by believing the promises of God's Word. We believe, according to the Scriptures themselves, that a promise of God's Word plus faith in that promise will always result in rest or inner peace and tranquility. Contentment and stability in spite of the problem or the turmoil. Or the trial, or the burden, or whatever it is. You tried it, and it worked. A great victory. And the first taste of victory means a second. One victory demands another. We like it so much, we want more, and that's good. It's kind of like a bear with honey, you know. He gets a little taste of it, and one taste means a second taste. So he sticks his nose in a little deeper and takes a bigger munch of the whole honeycomb, and before you know it, he gets stung right on the end of his nose. And sometimes that's what happens in the Christian life. There are some problems in the next battle we often didn't reckon with after a great victory. Maybe you've had one great victory in recent days in your Christian life. The next time you face the enemy, there are going to be some pitfalls and dangers that you didn't think about, that you didn't even imagine. Sometimes victory itself sets us up for a defeat. If we're not careful and we do not understand the pitfalls of Satan, the wiles of the devil. Jericho was easy. All we had to do was believe God's promise. He said that we could take the city if we would simply trust Him and obey Him. And so, the children of Israel believed that promise. And they relied on God's power. And they submitted to God's will. And they believed Him, and they did what seemed totally unreasonable, even though they didn't understand it, and their comprehension of the whole situation was just darkness. But they just went ahead, because God said to do it, and the result was victory. And the intelligent thing would be to keep moving. One victory means let's take another city before the enemy has time to recuperate and regather his forces and stand up against us again. We need to move right ahead. We need to do that in our Christian life. We enjoy one victory, we need another one. And another one, until we begin to develop a habit pattern of trusting the promises of God's Word and enjoying this life of blessedness, experiencing all the blessings of Jesus Christ in heavenly places, in Him. We need to do that. The children of Israel needed to do it. In 1400 B.C., when General Joshua took the city of Jericho, the intelligent thing was to move ahead to the next city. They're moving westward from the Jordan River, and the first place they come to is Jericho, and they need to keep on moving westward and take the next city, Ai, and then the next city, Bethel, and drive a wedge right through the middle of that land and divide the kings of the north from the kings of the south so they cannot unite together and oppose them. That's the strategy. Drive in a wedge, separate the land, then take the north, then take the south, and victory is theirs and the land would belong to them. Now that seems to be the sensible thing to do. And so the armies of Israel move toward Ai. This one's going to be a snap. Man, God gave us a great victory over Jericho. The people of Ai cannot stand before us. This one will be a breeze. And they march to Ai with their heads high and their chests out, ready to take the city. The only problem was the people of Ai weren't willing to give it to them quite as easy as they thought they should. They had the audacity to resist, to fight. And they were pretty good fighters, evidently, because no sooner did the battle start than the children of Israel were on the run, fleeing for their lives. 36 of their valiant warriors were killed in the fight, and the 3,000 less the 36 returned to General Joshua with their tails between their legs. They had suffered an exasperating defeat. Why? Well, the Word of God tells us why. And if we can learn the reasons they were defeated at Ai in Joshua chapter 7, maybe we'll learn how Satan operates, and we'll be on guard against his strategy when we experience a victory and he sets us up for our next defeat. I think there are really two basic reasons for this defeat. There's a primary reason and a secondary reason, and I'd like to deal with the secondary reason first. Beginning in verse 2, we read Joshua 7:2. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel. And he spoke unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor there, for they are but a few. It's no sense in sending the whole army up there, Joshua. This one's a snap. Just take a handful of fellows, just 2,000 or 3,000, and they can easily take, won't be any problem at all. I don't see any reliance on the Lord here, by the way. It doesn't say God will surely give it into our hands, or through the wisdom of God and the power of God, we'll surely defeat this city too. No, just this one is a snap. Just send a few fellows up there and they'll take it. Back in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 24, they had learned very clearly that their victory depended on the Lord. They said unto Joshua, Truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all this land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Their victory was dependent upon the Lord. That was the principle upon which they must conquer. But don't you see just a trace of overconfidence, or should we say self-confidence, in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 3? Just a trace of self-confidence. You know, it's amazing to me how varied Satan's attacks are. As a matter of fact, he can attack us in the very opposite ways. I mean, just two extremes, two poles. You remember 40 years before this, when the spies went in from Kadesh Barnea, they came back and they said, Oh, Joshua, we can't take that. Why, the inhabitants of this land are like giants and we are as grasshoppers in their sight. They overestimated the enemy. Now what's happening? The very opposite. The exact opposite of that strategy of Satan is now being pulled on them here. They're saying, Oh, this is nothing. Why, we're like giants and they're like grasshoppers. And they underestimated the power of the enemy. Now, Satan can do either one. He can cause us to overestimate the enemy, the temptation, the problem, or underestimate. Either way, we're surely to end in defeat unless we trust the power of God. Some Christians are pessimists. All you hear them say is, we can't do it. Like children of Israel back at Kadesh Barnea 40 years before. I just can't. Man, I've just tried to trust the Lord. I know the promise of God's Word. I know you told me that's what it says. But I just can't believe it in the problem of life. When the trial comes and I'm in the heat of the battle, I just can't believe it. Can't claim it. I can't. But then maybe one day, I don't know how, but all of a sudden, the Spirit of God's working in their lives. By an act of their own will, they just lean on Him. And they take some promise of the Word and they believe it. And they experience a great victory. Maybe one of the children is sick. And up to this point in your life, you've always worried yourself sick. But all of a sudden, you did what you could and you just trusted the Lord that He was going to care for that one because you believed everything would work together for good. That's what God promised you. And all of a sudden, that precious peace of God just began to sweep over you. And you said, hey, This is what the pastor was trying to tell me from the pulpit all these weeks. This is wonderful. What a beautiful life. And God worked the problem out. And he raised the child up. Or maybe your car broke down. And things have been tight financially. And you just didn't have the money to get it fixed. And up to this point in your life, you'd really stew about that. You'd be all worried. You'd be running around trying to figure out, what am I going to do next? And griping, complaining, and kind of stewing at God for letting something like this happen. But all of a sudden, you decided, I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to believe that He's going to take care of my needs, all my needs, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. I'm going to believe that promise. And you did. And all of a sudden, that peace of God we've been talking about, that passes all understanding, began to set up its garrison around your heart, and it was a wonderful experience. And you're just absolutely thrilled with the victory that's possible in Jesus Christ. And now maybe you figure you got this thing whipped. Now you understand this Christian life. Now you know how it's supposed to be lived. And you're all ready. Boy, bring me the next one, Satan. I got you now, man. I'm ready to go. And here it comes. You get into work the next morning. The boss tells you they have to cut back on the overhead. And you happen to be the overhead they're going to cut back on. And all of a sudden, that perfect peace vanishes, and that faith in the promises of God's Word flies out the window, and you lose your cool. And you go to pieces, and the whole thing comes apart. And you begin to blame God and pity yourself and fret and complain and stew. The reason? Maybe you were facing that trial in your own strength. Confidence in self rather than confidence in God. There's no such thing as overconfidence in God. Never. Only overconfidence in self. See, the problem is, where is your confidence directed? Not how much do you have. God wants us to have confidence. He wants us to exude confidence. But not confidence in self. Confidence in Him. May God help us not to misdirect our confidence. It spells defeat every time. Just as it did at Ai. But there's a second reason, and I think this is the major one. This is the primary one. This is the thing the whole chapter's about. In fact, two whole chapters. In verse 1 we read, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing." Now what does that mean? Well, if you'll just skip back to chapter 6 and verse 18, when God was giving instructions for the conquest of Jericho, He said, Joshua 6:18, "And ye in every way keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it." Now what that meant simply was, God was saying to Joshua and to the people of Israel through Joshua, "I don't want you to take any of the spoils of battle from Jericho. It's a cursed city. The spoils of it will be cursed. And if you take those spoils, you're going to be cursed. Leave them alone. I'll provide for your needs and I'll take care of you. I don't want you to touch any of the spoils of battle in Jericho. To touch it would bring a curse upon yourself." But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel." Isn't it interesting that one person sinned, but the whole nation is guilty before God? You know, I wonder if that doesn't have application to the ministry of a local church, a local body of believers like this. You know, one vile, public sort of sin, particularly among some leader in the church, can bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ and ruin the testimony of a local church as quick as anything in this world. And one person can almost destroy the work of God. Achan was that guilty one. But you know, if we bring it right down to our own personal lives, it works like this. The application goes something like this. One sin. One of those sins, as the writer to the Hebrews spoke of, that so easily besets us. That one thing we can't seem to get victory over is the thing Satan's going to use to destroy us. That sin in our lives is going to result in unhappiness and misery and lack of joy and peace and contentment. There's no way we can be happy Christians when we allow that sin to remain. And as long as it hangs on, we're going to be fretful, complaining, self-pitying, unhappy believers. You want to know why you haven't had the joy of Jesus Christ? Let's examine. Maybe we have touched the accursed thing. Maybe there's sin in the camp. Sin in our lives. Well, that's the defeat of Israel, described in the first five verses of Joshua 7. I want you to see the despair of Joshua in verses 6 to 9. I remember, Joshua doesn't know what's wrong yet. He doesn't know what the reason is. All he knows is 36 of his men are dead and 3,000 of them fled in terror. Listen to him. Joshua 7, verse 6. And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan? To deliver us to the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Now, I don't find any mention here of the wrong committed. In fact, I don't even hear Joshua asking God what went wrong. God, why did we lose this battle? Tell us why so we can correct the wrong. There's no talk of their self-confidence. He's just blaming God. God, why did you let this happen? Don't you know what's going to happen now? Why, all the enemies in this land are going to hear that we got defeated at Ai, and they're going to unite now, and they're going to sweep in and eat us up, and we're going to be destroyed. And God, what did you let a thing like this happen for? Don't you know any better than that, God? Why, we should have stayed on the other side of the Jordan. It wasn't quite as nice as this side, but we at least had that in our control, and we could have learned to live there. We could have settled down and felt at home, and it would have provided our needs. God, why did you tell us to come on this side of the Jordan? And now look, we're defeated and we're done for. There's no hope now. We never should have come here. It's all God's fault, you see. And there's a parallel to our lives. You know, I begin to think about this, and I see the parallel to our own experience. We make up our mind we're going to believe God. We're going to claim one of these promises, and we're going to have victory, and we do. Praise the Lord. And maybe we're really so happy that we've really learned what this Christian life is all about now. Learn to trust God and believe His promises and claim the victory. Maybe we even got up in a group, prayer service somewhere, and gave a testimony to the victories we've enjoyed and how we're really learning now to live the Christian life and what a wonderful thing it is. And then came that downfall, you know, splat right on our faces. Maybe somebody else was there and saw us go to pieces. You know, really come unglued. They saw the whole thing happen, and it was humiliating to us. They knew that we were bragging about trusting the Lord now and really experiencing victory, and now they saw us in our worst moment. God, why did you let that happen? Lord, how come you failed me this time? Why did you let me do that, God? Now Satan's going to think he can take me anytime he wants. He's just going to wipe me up now. I'm just absolutely done for. I should have never tried this life of faith in the first place. Why'd I ever let that preacher talk me into that, you know? Should have stayed where I was. I was learning to live with it that way. Oh, I was a little upset most of the time, but my family was learning to live with me that way. Well, I chewed my fingernails to the bone, but, you know, they don't taste too bad. And I didn't have much satisfaction and contentment, God, but at least I was getting used to it, and now look, I've made a fool of myself. God, what'd you let this happen for? We won't admit it's maybe due to our own self-confidence and sin. Some Christians ever do admit it. They just keep blaming God. Maybe God wants us to ask what happened. Why? On what account was this defeat? So that we can appropriate some of the principles of the Word and gain victory in the next battle. We just want to sit around lamenting over the mess we're in rather than asking God to show us what went wrong so we can correct it by His grace and strength. You know, when a football coach or baseball coach loses a game, he just doesn't throw in the towel and say, oh dear, you know, the season's lost. He goes back, he looks at the films, he tries to figure out what went wrong, and then he gets the fellows together and explains the strategy for the next game, and they go out and try to correct their mistakes and win. That's the sensible thing to do. When a general loses a battle, he doesn't say, well, everything's lost now, they know they can take us, they know they can whip us at will, we'll just, you know, throw in a towel now. No, he goes back to the strategy session, he gathers his fellow commanders around with him, and they go over the details of the battle and find out what went wrong, and they correct it, and they lay new strategy, and they move out, and they win the victory the next time. When General MacArthur left the Philippines in World War II, he didn't say, well, all's lost now. The enemy knows our weak point. They're going to take us now. We'll never be able to win this war now. No, he left with the confidence that he'd be back. And they went back, and they figured out what went wrong, and then they returned. And they won. Now that's the way God wants us to operate. He doesn't want us to lay down on our faces, you know, like Joshua. Here he is laying on his face before God, moaning and groaning and blaming God for the trouble they're in. Well, so much for the despair of Joshua. Let's turn to the directions of the Lord. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Why liest thou thus upon thy face? What are you doing laying there, Joshua? Get up. There's things to do. Stop moaning and groaning and blaming me and feeling sorry for yourself. Let's move on. Verse 11, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled themselves also, and have put it in among their own stuff. That's the cause. Sin in the camp, you see. That's the reason for defeat. Toleration of sin. And the cure is in verse 13. Up. Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. There's the principle right there. You're trying to stand against Satan's testings, against the little crises and trials and burdens and problems of life. You're trying to have peace and happiness and rest and contentment and satisfaction in spite of those problems. And you can't stand before Satan with sin in your life. That's the principle. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. It's just that plain and simple. We've got to get rid of the sin. The only way to be happy in the Christian life is to be holy in the Christian life. And that applies to us just as much as it applied to Joshua. We're trying to have rest, right? Peace, in spite of the problems. Let's go over to Ephesians and keep your finger in Joshua and let's just review it. That's that heaven on earth we read about in Ephesians 1:3. All the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All the peace and joy and contentment of the Savior right here in this life. In the heavenlies is our position in Christ. We can have all blessings. Satan doesn't want us to have them. We find him over in chapter 6. Remember him? Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in, and there's the same term as chapter 1, verse 3, the heavenlies. He doesn't want us to have victory in this sphere. He wants to keep us out of it. He doesn't want us to possess our land, the land of blessing and joy and peace. How are we going to win the victory? We need the whole armor of God, verse 11. The armor of God. The key piece in that armor in verse 16, you remember it, was faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith. That's the key, faith. But there's another piece I want you to look at. It's in verse 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now there are some Bible commentators who feel that's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That which we have by virtue of our position in Him. That's possible. But I rather lean toward the fact that Paul is talking about practical righteousness, the kind of holiness that's expressed in day-by-day living, right in the grit and dirt and mire of everyday life. That kind of holiness. You see, he says in verse 13, take unto you the whole armor of God. We don't need to take unto us the armor of imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. God gives that to us by grace the moment we put our faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's ours, permanently, eternally. But there is a righteousness we take unto us. And that is when we yield ourselves to the indwelling Spirit of God, lean upon His power, believe His Word, and enjoy victory over sin. That's a practical holiness that we need to put on daily. And that's the kind of life that experiences peace and joy and happiness and rest in the face of crises and problems and trials and burdens. It's the holy life. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment, will you please? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Same idea, beginning in verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Don't touch those unclean things. Same idea, see? Get rid of that sin in your life. Separate yourself from it. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You want to enjoy the Christian life? You really want to be happy? You're going to have to get rid of that sin. There isn't any other way. It must go. We've got to deal with the sin. Now, the key to victory is trust. Faith is the most important piece of armor. Above all, taking the shield of faith. But you can't trust somebody you aren't on speaking terms with, can you? You see, when we sin, when we wrong God, when we offend Him and grieve Him by our sin, there's a cloud of guilt that keeps us from open, unhindered fellowship with Him. That's why the psalmist said, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. There's that cloud of guilt that restrains us from open fellowship with the Savior. Just like a husband and a wife. Maybe they're out of sorts with each other and they haven't talked with each other for days. They're not going to find much fellowship or companionship or comfort or strength in time of need from each other, are they, if they're not on speaking terms? It's kind of hard to sit down and have a good heart-to-heart talk with somebody you're not on speaking terms with, isn't it? And that's what some people are trying to do with God. There's that guilt over their own sin which has never been acknowledged, which keeps them from full and open fellowship with the Lord. And that's why they're so miserable in their Christian experience. Look at it in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. There were surrounding nations threatening the children of Israel. Their only hope was in God. He was the only one who could deliver them by His strong arm. And Isaiah speaks in verse 1 of chapter 59 and says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you that He will not hear. There it is. It's sin that keeps us from that open fellowship with the Lord, that keeps us from really entering His presence and finding the strength we need there in the communion and comfort and companionship that will provide the answer to our problem. You see, we need to maintain communication with headquarters. If we're on the front line, when you're fighting Satan, you better have a straight line to headquarters. And if that line is obstructed by sin, you're in big trouble. You're not going to find that peace and joy and rest that God has made available to you in Christ. You're not going to be enjoying all those blessings that are yours in the heavenlies in Christ. the directions of the Lord, get rid of the sin. Well, let's see the disclosure of the sinner back in chapter 7 of Joshua, beginning in verse 16. You know the procedure that they went through. God says, first, take all the tribes, a representative from each tribe, and I'll point out the tribe. And he points out the tribe of Judah, verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. All right, I want all the families in Judah, God says. So family heads, every family head in the tribe of Judah came before God, and God pointed out the family of the Zerahites, verse 17. All right, now I went from each of these family units. I want each man to be taken. And the man Zabdi was taken. And so Zabdi brought his household now, person by person. And God puts his finger on the man. Achan, his name is. The son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Why didn't Achan just confess his sin in the first place? Didn't he know God would put his finger on him ultimately? And even after he's taken, it seems like Joshua has to almost pry a confession out of him. Joshua said, verse 19, "My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me." And finally he confesses, "Yes, I've sinned," verse 20. "And this is what I've done," verse 21, "when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and I took them, and behold, they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver's under it." He loved those things. He just couldn't give them up. When he saw them, he lusted after them, he coveted them, then he stole them, and then he hid them, and now he's hanging on to them for dear life. And I'm afraid that's the way it is with our sins, isn't it? We love them. They're fun. We enjoy our sins. We like to gratify those desires and those lusts of the flesh. We get something out of those enslaving habits. That's why we won't deal with them and claim God's grace and power to give them up. We like to gossip. Makes us a little bigger if we can put somebody else down. We get something out of blowing our tops once in a while. Lets people know they can't tramp all over us. Makes them a little afraid of us, you know. We get something out of that. We don't want to let go of it. It does something for us. Those little white lies we tell, a little deceiving and cheating we do. You know, we don't want to give it up. We love our sin. But we're not going to have any rest in the Lord. We're not going to experience the blessed, joyous, happy Christian life. We're only going to have misery until we deal with that sin. They dealt with it. They took Achan and they stoned him with stones. I understand that those who were here Wednesday night learned that when they stoned Achan with stones, he was still Achan. Did you know that? Well, Richard told me when I got back that I could correct his theology, so I'm going to have to correct that. When they stoned Achan with stones, it stopped Achan because Achan died and he didn't feel a thing after that. All right? And sin was removed from the camp. Now God can give them victory. And what a victory it was. The destruction of the enemy is described in chapter 8. They didn't take 3,000 men this time. They took 30,000. Why? Wouldn't 3,000 have been enough if God was on their side? Sure. Gideon won the victory with 300. But God wanted them to take 30,000. If they had consulted him in the first place, he'd have told them how to win this victory. They didn't talk to him about it, though. And God comes up with a very clever strategy for victory. You probably know the story. They're to send a small battalion right up to the front gate of Ai again, just like they did before. And those fellows in Ai are going to say, "Oh, here they come again. Let's go get them, fellows. Send them on their tail." And so they do. They send them fleeing again, only this time there's an ambush waiting. And when these fellows get out of sight, the ambush moves into the city, sets it on fire, and conquers it. And when the enemy that was chasing after the Israelites turns around and sees what's happened to their city, they just get all discombobulated, you know. They just fall apart, go to pieces, and God gives them the victory. But God gave them the victory. That's the important thing. See it in verse 1 of chapter 8, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into thy hand." Look down at verse 7. "Then ye shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand." See it again in verse 18. "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai, for I will give it into thine hand." They had to learn the hard way that self-confidence and sin eliminates any possibility of rest. Victory and rest. There were some things that had to be ejected from their midst if they would enjoy all the blessings of God in Christ Jesus. I have a very close friend who's a colonel in the Air Force. Back in the days when the B-58 was our major aerial weapon, he was the defense systems operator. And he told me that there were many missions they flew when they had to eject fuel in order to keep the plane in the air. And I thought to myself, that seems like a strange thing to do. Very expensive fuel, very important fuel, and yet they had to jettison it. And I got to thinking about that as I compared it to the Christian life and the story in Joshua 7 and 8. You know, there's some things in our lives that we really don't think are too bad. You know, I know Christians that do a lot worse. That's not so bad. But as the writer to the Hebrews put it, it is a weight. It is a weight. And a sin, one of those sins that so easily besets us. And maybe to experience the kind of victory God wants us to have, we're going to have to eject it, jettison it, deal with it, claim God's power for victory over it. And when we get rid of that sin, we're going to begin to enjoy all those spiritual blessings which are ours in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. May God help us to do it. I don't know what the sin is in your life. You know what it is. Think about it, will you, right now? What is that sin that so easily besets you? That's the one God wants you to get rid of. Claim His power, won't you? Trust His grace. Yield to His Spirit. He wants to help you have victory over it. He wants you to enjoy the Christian life. Maybe you're not sure you're a Christian. There's no way to enjoy life, period, apart from Jesus Christ. You can have some fun, but it's all pretty hollow in the morning. You need Christ. We'd like to invite you to admit that you need Him, that you're a sinner, you don't deserve His favor. Heaven is something you'll never see without Him. Acknowledge that He died in your place on that cross, and then put your trust in Him and His provision. He'll forgive your sins. He'll save your soul. He'll give you eternal life. Won't you receive Him tonight?